accepted in the scientific community is the idea that the universe was created not by the word of God, but by chance, and what is seen was made out of things that are visible. Now this summer we're going to study the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and just so we're all on the same page, I'm going to do a quick recap of the first 10 chapters. The book of Hebrews was written by an unidentified author to a group of Hebrews, probably mostly saved, but definitely with a few unbelievers in their midst. Now, these Hebrews had exposure to Levitical sacrifices and to Jewish traditions, in addition to heresies from neighboring peoples. And so the author of Hebrews seeks to establish that Christ is better than all these other things. Chapter 1, Christ is superior to the angels. Chapter 3, Christ is superior to Moses. Chapters 4 through 7, Christ's priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, is superior to the Levitical or the Jewish priesthood. Chapter 8, the New Covenant. Christ's New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. Chapters 9 and 10, Christ's once-for-all sacrifice is superior to the continual sacrifices of the Jewish priests. So throughout the first 10 chapters, basically the author is hammering home the idea that Christ is better. Christ and his covenant are superior to these other things that are influencing the Hebrew Christians. And so therefore, they should place their faith and their trust in him. And at the end of chapter 10, the author quotes Habakkuk 2:4 and says, "My righteous one shall live by faith." Jesus is better, Jesus is superior, so put your faith in him. Which brings us to chapter 11, to a chapter known as the Hall of Faith, or the Heroes of the Faith. Now these are Old Testament heroes, people whom the Hebrew audience definitely knew and definitely admired. And the author of Hebrews is saying, all right, if you still don't believe that Jesus Christ is superior and that you should place your faith in him, well, let's take a look at these Old Testament heroes and how they, by faith, look forward to Christ. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. By faith, Rahab. There are 18 by faiths, and we're going to study the first one of them tonight. But before we do, we need to have a clear understanding of what faith is. Now, faith is one of those words that we kind of carelessly toss around. Right? Faith, well, you got to have faith, faith in God, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. But what exactly is faith? And this was an important question back then, and probably is more important even now, given the godless, pragmatic, humanistic, evolution-backing society that we live in and we are so easily influenced by. We stand out because we have faith, but what exactly is it that we have that makes us different? But despite my previous comment, it's actually the case that all people have faith. Because every time you get into a car, right, you start driving down the highway, you have faith that your car is going to work. You have faith that your brakes are going to work. You have faith that your transmission is going to work. Even if you're not, personally inspecting it each time you head out on the highway, you have faith that those things are going to work. Every time you get into an elevator, you have faith that the cable that's holding you up is made out of steel and not made out of twine. Back in 2000, went to the NLCS when the Mets beat the Cardinals to advance through the World Series, and my seat happened to be in the old Shea Stadium, section 48, row V of the upper deck. For those of you who are not familiar with the seating chart, that is the last section in left field, the last row, and I happened to be sitting in the last seat. So basically, I had the worst seat in the house. Now, if you've ever been to Shea Stadium, especially in the playoffs, when it's rocking, the upper deck literally shakes. And so I had to have a lot of faith that the people who made Shea Stadium, the engineers, the construction workers, the steel beams and all that, I had to have a lot of faith that that stuff was going to hold up. Now, you could say that being a Met fan in general requires a lot of faith, but that's another story for another day. So in a sense, all people have faith. So the question is, then, what is different about our faith? What is different about the Christian faith? The author of Hebrews 4 saw this question and answers it in verse 1 of chapter 11. He gives a twofold definition. Please open your Bibles if you haven't yet. A twofold definition in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. First, let's look at the assurance of things hoped for. That word assurance, maybe your version says substance, or the NIV says being sure, is upostasis in Greek. Upostasis. Greek, of course, is the original language in which the epistle was written. Upostasis is from where we get the word hypostatic, as in hypostatic union, referring to the fact that Christ is both fully man and fully God, the union of his humanity and his divinity in one hypostasis. The word upostasis then primarily refers to the existence or the substance or the underpinning or the essence of something. And that same word appears in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where the author says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his upostasis, of his person. That is the image of God's essence or being. Jesus is the perfect manifestation and representation of God to us. The word upostasis also has a connotation of confidence. Paul uses the word twice in 2 Corinthians to denote confident boasting. It's also used by the author of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our if we hold to our original confidence, if we hold to our original upostasis. So putting all that together, we can understand the phrase faith is the assurance of things hoped for to mean that faith is being confident in the things we hope for, that is, the promises of God. And by faith, we are so confident in these promises of God that these things hoped for almost become reality or substance or existence to us. We really do begin to taste and see that the Lord is good, even though in physical reality terms, we have neither tasted nor seen anything. But we taste and see that the Lord is good. It becomes substance. It becomes essence. That's how faith makes what cannot be seen into substance. Now, the second part of that two-part definition is that faith is the conviction of things not seen. The word conviction is a little harder to get a contextual understanding of because that's the only place that it appears in the New Testament. The general sense of the word, though, is proof or evidence. The King James says that it is the evidence of things not seen. And this, I think, is where the difference between the faith of people in general and the faith that we Christians exercise is. When a person has faith that their car, that the brakes in their car are going to work well, well, that's because they've driven thousands of miles, and in general, their brakes work pretty well. And they've seen other people drive thousands of miles, and in general, their car's brakes work pretty well. When a person has faith that the elevator they're in isn't going to crash, well, you've been in a lot of elevators, and hopefully most of them haven't crashed. And you've heard of people being in elevators, and most elevators don't crash. When I had faith that the upper deck of Shea Stadium wasn't going to fall, it's because I've been to a lot of baseball games, and I've seen a lot of baseball games on TV, and in general, upper decks of baseball stadiums do not fall. The faith exercised by most people is based on prior experience, either your own or someone else's, so it's based on what can be reasonably expected from what is seen. But our faith, the Christian faith, is the exact opposite. None of us has ever seen God. None of us has ever been to heaven, seen it, and come back. None of us knows what, you know, has ever seen these heavenly rewards, and we certainly don't know anybody who has seen God or seen heaven or seen these heavenly rewards. And yet we are convinced beyond any doubt that they exist and that we will receive them in Christ. As a matter of fact, we are more sure of those things than we are that our car's brakes aren't going to fail or that our elevator isn't going to break or that the stadium is not going to collapse. That's the faith of a believer. And that's completely foreign, completely unnatural to the non-believer, which shows you that faith can only come from God. The author then transitions from a definition of faith in verse 1 to its manifestations in believers in verse 2. The verse continues, "For by it the people of old received their commendation." The people of old here refers to the people of the Old Testament. We're talking about Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, and so forth. Since each of these will be covered throughout the summer by a different preacher, I'm not going to say much more about this except to say that it was by faith that these people of old received their commendation. Which brings us to the main verse for today, which is the one I really want to focus on, verse 3. It says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." The way we're going to attack this is going to be a little bit out of order. We're going to start at the middle of the verse with "the universe was created by the word of God." Then we'll take a look at the end of the verse, that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And finally, we'll finish up with the beginning of the verse, "by faith we understand." Then I'll give you a couple of implications based on this verse. But first, let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the Creator. You are awesome in your creation. Lord, I just pray that that would be clear and evident today. Lord, I pray that your name would be glorified above all. Lord, I pray that I would decrease and that you would increase. Lord, may your Son have the preeminence. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the universe was created by the Word of God. The universe was created by the Word of God. You guys all know John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. There, when it says the Word, as in the beginning was the Word, the Greek word is logos, referring to Jesus as the personification or the manifestation of the Word of God. That's logos in John chapter 1. However, when it says in Hebrews 11:3 that the universe was created by the Word of God, the Greek word there is not logos. Hebrews 11:3 is not referring to Jesus being the incarnate Word of God. Instead, the Greek word there is rhema, referring to the words of God, that is the spoken utterances of God, as in God says, let there be light, and there was light. God says, let the dry land appear, and the dry land appeared. That's not to say, though, that Jesus was not creator. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is referring to Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Again, that's referring to Jesus. But going back to Hebrews, the universe was created by the rhema, the spoken word of God. And really, that's an amazing thing to think about. The universe, that's everything that we see, everything that we interact with, everything that we look up at, everything we look down at, everything that no human eyes has ever laid eyes on, from the bottom of the oceans to, you know, light years away, everything in the universe was created by the Word of God. He simply spoke things into existence. Genesis chapter 1, you see over and over the phrase, and God said, let there be. Never do you see, and God formed, or and God assembled. He simply spoke things into existence. Psalm 33:9 says, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Another reason to take the 6 days of creation as literal, I mean, think about it. How long do you think God is speaking things into existence? Billions of years? Doesn't make sense. Amen. That Greek word created, though, in verse 3, implies a lot more than just making something or constructing something. It can otherwise be translated as framed or prepared. And implies that God not only created the universe, but he also sets it into motion to equip it to function well, to fulfill its purpose. Right? That's why Jesus says to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, my Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Well, working on what? Well, working on the creation is not just about making the universe, but also working to sustain it, working to maintain it. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is, he sustains it. He maintains it. He upholds it by the rhema of his power, in case you're keeping score. That the universe was created by the word of God. Now, continuing to the end of that verse, the author writes, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So that indicates that some kind of conclusion is being made based on the previous statement. Well, God created the entire universe by speaking it into existence. So therefore, what we see was not made out of things that are visible. This is basically saying that creation was ex nihilo, Latin for out of nothing. There were no building blocks, or there's no primordial soup, there's no chaos from which God built. He simply spoke, and out of nothing came that which he commanded into existence. And this is a big point of contention for the scientific community. The Big Bang Theory basically says that the universe was created from this infinitely hot, infinitely dense singularity, which if you need more explanation on, Tom Bolts is more than happy to answer questions after the sermon. There's this infinitely hot, infinitely dense singularity which rapidly expands and then cools to create the universe we live in today. So something was created out of something. And then out of that expansion came molecules and atoms and such, which then evolved over millions of billions of years to create the universe that we live in today. Now, to most of us here, that makes no sense. Where did that infinitely hot and infinitely dense singularity come from? How could things be created without an uncreated first cause, namely God? How could something like a rapidly expanding singularity evolve to create the complex beings that we are today, equipped with complex emotions like joy and guilt and fear? Where does our conscience come from? What came first, the chicken or the egg? The Bible has an answer. The Bible says the chicken came first. What does evolution say? But why is it that we understand these things when most people around us just don't get it? Why is it that we understand these things while most people around us just, they're clueless? The answer to that is in the first part of the verse, that by faith we understand. It's by faith we understand. As discussed earlier, the difference between our faith and the faith that unregenerate people have in car brakes and elevators and in stadium upper decks is that our faith is in things not seen. Y'all remember God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" The answer, of course, is nowhere. He didn't exist. He wasn't born. He wasn't alive. Same goes for all of us. None of us has ever seen creation. None of us has ever seen God speak things into existence. Yet we know, we understand that God did indeed create the universe because of the faith which he had given us. Ephesians 2 says that faith is a gift of God and not of us. We believe that God created the universe through his word because he has granted us the faith to believe it. By faith we understand also implies that we do not believe what we believe primarily based on evidence or facts, although the evidence of the complexity of creation does indeed point to a creator, but we believe what we believe based on a supernatural ability that enables us to believe God and his promises. But that's the big problem that science has with creationism. They say, well, it's by faith. It can't be proven. Earlier, I read to you an excerpt of The Prisoner's Dilemma and the Evolution of Cooperative Behavior as an example of how our society, specifically the scientific community, accepts the premise of evolution as an undisputable fact. And the author of that paper is actually standing right before you. It's a paper that I wrote for Biology 230, Evolutionary Biology, when I was a sophomore at the University of Pennsylvania in 2005. During my college years, I was an ardent evolutionist. I was a Darwinian. I was a humanist. Why? Well, I guess for, you know, all the years that I went to public school, that's all I was taught. Evolution and the Big Bang were taught to me as facts with no alternate possibilities. I was never taught creation. I was never taught that God was the uncreated first cause who spoke our universe into existence. I thought that evolution was fact and that creation was just a matter of faith. What I didn't understand then, and that I now understand, is that evolution and the Big Bang require faith as well. And given the complexity of the universe, evolutionism probably requires more faith than believing in a creator. Now, perhaps the evolutionist version of this verse would be, by faith we understand that the universe was created out of a Big Bang, maintained through evolution, so that what is seen is made out of other, simpler forms of things that are seen by random chance and Darwinian selection. Now, the biblical alternative is Hebrews 1:3. By faith you understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Either way, you need faith to believe it. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. As we said earlier, this is a supernatural gift from God that enables us to be so sure that it is true that it becomes the evidence of things not seen or the existence of things hoped for. So by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Based on this, I have four implications. First implication is creation glorifies. Creation glorifies. This comes straight from the fact that the universe was created by the word of God. Because God is a God of wonders, his creation, by definition, is wonderful, as in causing wonder. Genesis 1:31 says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And how could it not have been? His word is wonderful because he is wonderful, and therefore that which is created by his word must likewise be a wonderful thing. And this wonderful thing serves to glorify him. Psalm 19:1, you guys are probably very familiar with this verse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Next time you go outside and you see the stars, or you see the complexity of a tree, or you see the serenity of a lake, understand by faith, of course, understand that it was created by the word of God, and thus, by definition, it is glorious. I'm not going to belabor this point too much, because if you are a believer, that is, if you do believe by faith that God created the universe, creation speaks for itself, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now that's the easy one. Now we move on to the more difficult implication of creation. And that is that creation condemns. Creation condemns. Now, despite the fact that the complexity of creation points to a maker and points to a creator, despite the fact that creation declares the glory of God, ultimately creation does not save. People are not saved by looking at creation apart from the gospel. People do not look at trees and become Christians. That's not to say that God can't use a tree to point to himself and give the viewer the faith to believe that he is creator and that he died for their sins. Right? I've heard of brothers and sisters who saw God's beautiful creation, acknowledged his role as creator, then acknowledged his role as savior in their lives, and were saved. But looking at creation by itself in a vacuum does not save. However, creation by itself does condemn. Reading from Romans 1, verses 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, that is, in creation. So, they are without excuse. Nobody with senses will be without excuse, because God's invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and his divine nature, are plain and clear from the sky, from the stars, from trees, from animals, even from our own complex bodies. The verse says, the things that have been made, that is, creation. But now you may ask, well, if it's so clear from creation that God is who he is, why do so many deny him? Why do so many deny that he is creator? Why do so many deny his authorship in creation? Well, Paul goes on to say that's because man is depraved. Man is sinful. And sinful man suppresses this knowledge of God and exchanges the glory of God for idols. Continuing in Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Unbelievers suppress the truth that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And they exchange the glory of God so evidently revealed in creation, for the man-made idols, the man-made lies of evolution and humanism. And by unbeliever, I'm not just referring to atheists who do not believe that God exists. As the verse points out, if you do not honor God for who he is, that is, Lord over all, or give thanks to him, you're in the same boat. Anything short of worshiping God as the almighty creator of the universe is exchanging the truth about God for a lie. But this verse says, such people are without excuse, because creation testifies against them. Compare this to the people of old. Verse 2, it says, they received their commendation. That is, they obtained a good testimony due to their faith. God testifies on their behalf that they live by faith. Unbelievers have no such good testimony on their behalf. They only have creation testifying against them. Now, if you're sitting here today and you have not placed your full trust in Jesus Christ, if you do not proclaim the God who created you as Lord, the majesty of creation is the worst possible thing for you. Because every beautiful sunset you see, every colorful flower, every melodic bird song, every baby that smiles and coos at you testifies against you that you are without excuse. You have seen God's eternal power, you have seen His divine nature, and yet you suppress the truth. God has made His attributes clear to you, and yet you still deny Him. You are the person that Isaiah references in Isaiah 29:16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, He did not make me? Or the thing formed say of Him who formed it, He has no understanding? Are you going to say to the one who created you, you have no understanding, I don't need you, I don't need Jesus, I don't need the gospel? This leads me right into my next point, which is that creation directs. Creation directs, as in creation directs us to the cross. Many times we study things from the Bible, we think about them, we ponder them, but we do so in isolation. And it's not bad to look at, to study, and to think about biblical topics. But if we lose sight of that which is of first importance, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we're really looking too closely, we're missing the big picture. Now, we can study creation on many different levels. We can study creation generally, right? What it means for God to have created ex nihilo, what it means for God to create the universe by His word, by His rhema. We can study specifics of creation. For example, how God created the light on the first day, but doesn't actually create the sun until the fourth day, as if to say, well, you know, the sun's really not that special. Don't worship the sun, worship me. We can study specifics like that as well. But whatever we study, we cannot miss the fact that creation is just a part of the gospel story. It points to the cross like everything else in the Bible. Now, to really understand that, you need to understand that it sounds kind of weird, I guess, but creation did not come first. Creation did not come first. God's existence and working in our lives does not begin with Genesis 1:1. Ephesians 1:4 says that He chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. Before creation. 1 Corinthians 2:7 says that the gospel is a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed when? Before the ages. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, that is, before creation. Before creation, God has foreknown and chosen us. Before creation, God had a plan for us. Before creation, God knew that His creation, though when He first created it, it would be very good, it would be perfect, it would eventually fall. And that man, the pinnacle of His earthly creation, would fall to sin, starting with Adam and Eve, going all the way down the family tree to us, to me and you. And that because of sin, people like you and me would be objects of wrath, that we would suppress the truth, that we would exchange the glory of God for a lie. That's our nature. And that the just punishment for such disobedience and rebellion against the one who created us would be an eternity in hell. But before creation, before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to save His people. And this is where the connection between creation and the gospel becomes really interesting. The entire universe, remember, the entire universe was created by the Rhema, the Word of God, spoken into existence. But what about forgiveness of sin? We could not have just been forgiven by the Word, by the Rhema of God. God could not have just ignored or overlooked sin and allowed us into His presence, not because there are limitations on what He can do or because He's not omnipotent, but because He is a holy God and because He is a just God who demands a just punishment for sin. Leviticus 17:11, it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The blood that makes atonement by the life. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no remission of sins. God could not have just forgiven us by saying, well, you're forgiven, you're okay. Like He created the universe by saying, let there be light. There had to be blood. It took Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was in glory with His Father before creation. John 17:5, He talks about the glory that He had with God the Father before creation. It took Him to come down to earth and live amongst the very people that He created. Right? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And living a perfect life, Jesus died for our sin, an acceptable payment, an acceptable sacrifice on our behalf, only because He lived the perfect life that we could never live. And on the cross, think about this, the Creator of the world died on behalf of His creation so that they could become a new creation in Him. It had to be that way. Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. It had to be that way. There had to be blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Because Jesus died on the cross as a payment for our sins, because He rose again, we can be forgiven, and we have the promise of eternal life in heaven in the presence of God. That is the gospel. Understanding God as Creator, as He who made what is seen out of things that are not visible, and then understanding that that same God who created you would die for you, puts the gospel in a whole new light. And so if you read Romans 1, and you're starting to get terrified by the fact that creation is testifying against you, every beautiful thing you see in creation is testifying against you, saying, you have seen the glory of God, yet you deny Him. If you're terrified, well, know that the Creator of the universe loves sinners like me and you so much that He would die for you so that you can be forgiven of your sins. Pray that God would give you the faith to understand forgiveness through the gospel. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The one who goes to Him, He will by no means cast out. Call upon the Lord today. Be saved before the dreadful judgment day when all of creation is testifying against you. Creation, like everything else in the Bible, directs or points us to Jesus Christ and the gospel. The final implication for tonight is for believers, and that is that creation encourages. Creation encourages. Creation encourages us as believers to persevere knowing that God is Creator. Hebrews 11 has 18 by faith, 18 of them, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Abraham, and so on, all the way to by faith Rahab. But of course, the first of these 18 by faiths, as we're seeing tonight, has to do with creation. Now, why is that? Well, you say, it's because the chapter is in mostly chronological order. All right, makes sense. Fair enough. But then the follow-up question is, why is creation even included in this chapter? Every other by faith either refers to a specific person or a specific event associated with a specific person in the hall of faith, the heroes of the faith, the cloud of witnesses, those who walked by faith. The author of Hebrews is imploring his readers to look at these specific people as examples of those who live by faith and then receive their commendation. So why is creation an event not associated with any of the people in the Old Testament or any of the heroes of the faith included in this chapter? Well, to understand the context of Hebrews 11, we need to look back one chapter to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 ends with a reminder on the author's behalf to his readers to persevere. Hebrews 10, verses 34 and following. "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith." That's the Habakkuk 2:4 quote. "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Now get the picture. The situation is dire. Believers are being put into prison, and other believers, because of their association, because of their identification with Jesus Christ, are having their property seized. But the author of Hebrews is imploring his readers to persevere despite all this persecution. And how should they persevere? Well, look at, you know, all the people in chapter 11. Persevere by looking at historical examples of people who had faith. Look at Moses. Look at Noah. Right? Look at Enoch. Look at Abraham. Look at the Hall of Faith. But that's not it. He doesn't only point at the people who displayed faith. Now, first and foremost, he goes out of his way to point to the object of their faith, that is the Creator. He who created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The reason the author puts it there is because he understands how essential to the ability to persevere, how foundational to the faith it is that God is Creator. Let's go a little deeper into that point. Turn back to the Old Testament in your Bible, please, to the book of Jeremiah. Book of Jeremiah. Now, back in Jeremiah's time, the nation of Israel was going through a lot of problems, the chief of which was idolatry. The people would make for themselves false gods and then worship these false gods. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 8 and following. "They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men." This is referring to the idols. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth," that's every other god, lowercase g, "the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom," that is, the God who created, "and by his understanding stretched out the heavens." God is telling Jeremiah that the difference, the thing that differentiates him from every other false god, lowercase g, or the thing that he can point to on his resume that nobody else can, is that these false gods did not make the heavens and the earth. That the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish. They're nothing. They're transient. They're temporary. Right? They're objects of imagination. The fact that Yahweh created the heavens and the earth is what makes him the true God, the living God, the everlasting King. Skip down to verse 15 in that same chapter, Jeremiah 10, verses 15 and 16. "They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is the maker of all things, and that is what makes him different from all these false gods that will perish. Now, if the author of Hebrews was saying to his readers, well, you know, guys, you need to hang in there, you need to persevere, you need to fight to the end because we have faith in worthless idols, that does not help them to persevere. If he were to say to them, well, put your faith in these worthless idols, and also look at all these other people in the past who have placed their faith in the same worthless idols that will perish, that's not of much encouragement either. But that's not what he says. He says, look, our God is the maker of all things. He is the creator. And now look at all these other people who also in the past placed their faith in that same creator, that same maker of all things. That would allow his readers to overcome persecution. And the same concept in general applies to us. We are certainly not subject to the same level of persecution that the Christians back then were. That does not, however, make our race really that much easier to run. We must constantly be fixing our eyes on he who created us and he who is the author of our faith, Jesus Christ. Seeing and interacting with creation encourages us, allows us to persevere, knowing that our God is the maker of all things, and that's what makes him the true God, the living God, the everlasting King. So those are the four implications from this passage. Creation glorifies God as a God of wonders. Creation condemns the unbeliever so that they are without excuse. Creation directs us to the gospel, pointing us to the death and resurrection of the Creator on the cross. And creation encourages us believers to persevere. Again, in Hebrews 11, there are 18 by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, and so on, all the way to by faith Rahab. In order to understand how these people were able to live by faith, we need to first understand the thing in which these people had faith, namely God the Creator. And it is this mindset that the author has when he starts the next chapter, chapter 12, with a directive to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the same Jesus that created the universe, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible, right? The maker of all things, who is not like the false gods, who did not create the heavens and did not create the earth. Right? Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your creation is glorious. Lord, we look up at the stars, we see the trees, we see animals, and we just say, wow, you are an amazing creator. But at the same time, we understand that for non-believers, for any non-believers in this room, creation stands to condemn them. Lord, and so I pray that if there are any here who do not know you, that they would plead with you, Lord, for the faith to understand that you are Creator and that you stand to be their Savior. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you, the one who created us, would come to earth to die for his creation, to make us into a new creation in you. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.